Okay, welcome everyone to session six actually, of Job. And we had some slides last time at the end of session five, and if you'll flip back to page 15 in last time's notes, to page 15 at the bottom, we had gone through Job's profession of faith. You remember that? It was his epitaph, and we talked about the epitaph and all that it meant and everything. We ended it with the statement that Handel chose Job. Of all the books he could have chosen, he chose Job for the lyrics to the words in the Messiah. And it's Job's statement of faith that is a clear expression of our belief in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our bodies one day. We see a lot more about this in the Bible after Job, and especially in the New Testament. There's plenty of material on that in the New Testament, but it's there. It's there in Job. And we go to, finally to close this out, Job's reply, and this will close out the reply he gave to Bildad. Chapter 39, he closes his discourse at the end of chapter 19 by saying this: "If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find, then be afraid for a sword for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." In other words, this whole discussion between Job and his friends is now degenerated to the point that they're trying to find fault with him. And Job has, I believe, we're seeing that he's honestly searching his heart and not seeing what sin he's committed. He's not understanding what they're talking about, and so they're dredging up things and working backwards, which is illogical. They're looking at his circumstances and seeing a man that's suffering, and they're saying, well, if you're suffering, it's because you sinned. And so what is that sin? And they're making accusations. It will only get worse, as we'll see today, but that's going on. I'm reminded of what Matthew 7, 1 says in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said this: "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And so that's the last statement, in effect, that Job says to his friends in verse 29. He warns them against God's judgment for their part in his suffering. Their warnings to Job actually apply to them. They apply to them. And it's a great reminder to us, we should be very careful. We should be very careful in this area of attaching guilt to somebody when we don't really know what's going on in their life and heart. And that also that all judgment eventually belongs to God. It's not for us. It's not for us to pronounce judgment on them. So the top of page 16 in last time's notes, we now turn to Zophar. Zophar, you know, is... to me, he's the worst of the three friends. And he talks about feeling compelled to respond. He uses some verbs in here. When you see a Hebrew verb and sometimes in the Greek verbs, they will have various suffixes and prefixes attached to them and maybe some accents that lead us to understand there's a different stem here being used. And we see that when Zophar mentions he's got disquieting thoughts, he feels made to respond. This is what we call the Hifil stem. It's forcing him. It's almost like it's overcoming his will. He is so agitated. And the next word there in your notes, in top of page 16, you can see that he's full of agitation. He's full of tension. He's worried. He's in turmoil. He's disturbed. So Zophar is now He's full of emotion, and he's allowing all this emotion to boil over. Now, when you go to a counselor and he feels this way about you, you know that it's not going to turn out good, and no good will come of it. So he's letting his emotions direct his mind. Just the opposite of what we should do at all times. Our mind ought to be in control of our emotions, but so far it's gone the other way. He feels his worldview is on trial, and it is. Job is not buying the arguments of these friends, and so we see poor Zophar over here. He uses two metaphors to emphasize two viewpoints. One is gluttony, and the other is warfare. He's essentially a roundabout way accusing Job of gluttony, and he's saying that God is at war with him. Obviously, if you look at Job, he says, it's obvious to me that God is bringing this on you because of something. It must be gluttony. And then he uses Job's own words. We've seen this before. Bildad's words are used and quoted again and that kind of thing. We see Zophar doing the same thing, quoting Job's own words against him. Job, you will die. Job, you will be terrified by the dreams that you mentioned in chapter 7. You mentioned the dust in chapter 19. You're going back to dust. You're just going to stay there. Your body will just be there forever. God is shooting arrows into you, figuratively. There will be covering of your blood. Your blood won't be crying out to God. You deserve to die. And you mentioned this resurrection. There won't be any resurrection. So, there to me is a good outline for chapter 20. In summary, Zophar's theology would be this. There are rewards for the good and afflictions for the bad. No troubles for the good, no relief for the bad. No way for the bad person to become good. And Zophar of the three seems to be have this attitude that you're either good or bad and there's nothing you can do. You're trapped in that paradigm. The others hold out at least some hope, especially Eliphaz, that a bad person can become good. But we'll see that in the third round of speeches here. His beliefs are very narrow. No compassion. He doesn't see that God is merciful at all. He's through and through a materialist. Everything in this life. He doesn't have an eternal hope. So Job addresses Zophar. It's a rather lengthy address. We'll look at it in some detail. But he uses the plural use in chapter 29. So he's speaking not just to Zophar, but to all three of the friends. He quotes them all. He disagrees with Zophar's thesis. In chapter 21, verses 7 through 26, he goes through a lengthy recitation of a lengthy statement saying, the wicked do indeed prosper in this life. Look around you. You guys have been saying the wicked, don't they prosper for a short time and then they die and so forth. They go through all these hardships. Look at the world. You see rich people living well, living happy, living a long life, dying fat. That used to be a sign of prestige, believe it or not. Now everybody wants to be on a diet. So, but prosperity in this life is something that really sort of correlates with the wicked and the godless. The wicked are not motivated to serve God. They don't see any material benefit to it. He says this in verse 15. Quoting what the wicked would say, who is the Almighty that we should serve Him, or what would we gain if we entreat Him? And then, having such a materialistic focus, the wicked have no eternal reward. In verse 26, he says, together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. So the wicked and the righteous both will die. Life is short, and the wicked and the righteous both will die. And in the second half of this chapter, it really sort of reminds me, and it may remind you too, of our culture, which is increasingly becoming atheistic. Not just American culture, but around the world. Around the world is increasingly becoming atheistic. And men and women don't see the benefit. They believe in this life only. And as long as you have that perspective that this is all there is and ever will be, this life, that's probably the natural conclusion. So they had this problem back then, and Zophar was exemplifying it. Job doesn't attack the theology of reward retribution. That's interesting. He doesn't really attack that theology. That's not his issue. That's not his issue. He refers to the tent of the wicked, a term that all three friends have used, the tent. We talked about this before. Eventually, that tent will be torn down. The tent representing your body. Our bodies are so perishable and so weak in a in the sense of geological time, they can't survive much more than maybe 100 years or something at best in this life. So eventually, all people will die, and they'll leave behind not just their body, but what title they had to land, to material goods. And Job's conclusion is that the three friends, you, have given him false counsel. They're in verse 34. For your answers remain full of falsehood. We go now to today's notes and pick that up at the third cycle of speeches, starting in verse or chapter 22. The third cycle of speeches. By now, the friends are completely at odds with Job, okay? Everyone's position has been staked out, and the breach between them is complete. Job has attempted to express his honest opinions, has bared his heart to his friends, but the three friends still see Job as naive or a dishonest person in dire need of repentance. I guess in Zophar's case, it wouldn't matter. He's just a wicked person, and he's going to die, and that'll be the end of it. If Job is right, and he indeed is blameless as he claims, then the theology of the three friends is wrong. They've each got slightly different versions of this reward-retribution theology, but remember, reward-retribution is the religion of the world. It's the religion of all world religions, or it's the paradigm or the underlying premise in all world religions, that if I just do good in this life and do my best, and God will, when He judges me at the end of my life, He'll put the good deeds on this side of the scale and the wicked deeds on that side, and it's just up to God. We'll see how it goes. So their theology is being challenged. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than the reward retribution. Job knows he's right with God, and he doesn't understand how. We'll see that today. So, Eliphaz comes back. We've already seen that Eliphaz is not as malicious as the other two, but he just believes Job is self-deceived. He's much less hostile than the other two. And he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22, why should God punish the righteous when the righteous are already on God's side? In other words, what possible benefit does it have? Now, you remember the theme of the book that we laid out in the first session on page 3 of the first session in the notes. Job suffered because he was righteous. Job suffered because he was righteous. Now, if that still makes your head spin, be sure you're here next time. We're going to talk about that issue because it eventually, at the end of this third cycle, that question sort of dies out and other issues start to emerge. That question, by the way, is never really directly answered. Why do the righteous suffer? But Eliphaz is hitting on something there. Why should God punish the people who are already on his side? There's a great answer for that, which we'll see next time. The sheer magnitude and scope of Job's punishment seem to prove that he's wicked. You see, he's working backwards again. He accuses Job of exploiting the innocent, leaving them destitute, withholding mercy from the hungry and thirsty, and doing nothing for the destitute and orphans. One thing you notice about these accusations, they're sort of passive behaviors, behaviors, not active. Job isn't actually taking things away from people, but he sees the need and he's not doing anything to help. So, we come now to see that these things he's talking about, or these attitudes, are actually condemned in the law of Moses. They didn't have the law of Moses then, at that point in time. But we see where in Exodus 22, 26 through 27, it says this: if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, and you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body, what else shall he sleep in? Shall it come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious? So there's a warning there about ignoring somebody or taking something that they need for their livelihood. See, that is against God. When we come across the Torah, when we come into the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the teachings of the Torah, we're coming straight in front of God's character. The Torah is an expression of God's character. And so we're seeing that even back in Job's life, when Eliphaz confronts him with these things. They were wrong then. They were wrong when Moses gave the law. They're wrong today. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. And by the way, I'm not... didn't print these, but you can go through these, and I definitely encourage you to, and meditate on these in your own time. 10:18 says this: Yahweh executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So, show your love for the alien, for you were an alien in the land of Egypt. Now, Eliphaz's accusations are 180 degrees at odds with the truth. In Job 29, verses 12 to 13, we see this. This is Job speaking. I delivered the poor who cried for help. We'll see this when we get to it. We haven't gotten there yet. I delivered the poor and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Job was a generous man. He even calls out a negative confession, an imprecation on himself in chapter 31. We will come to this. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, then, if I've done all these things, then let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. That's pretty severe, isn't it? If I've really done these things, I'm willing to say now, take my arm. That's a pretty strong statement.
Sorry.
Yes? And following, yeah. FF means following, the verses that follow. Where's the FF?
Yeah, following.
Following, yeah. The verses that follow. Yeah, sure. So, Eliphaz ends this presentation by sort of giving Job the plan of salvation. Okay, Job, I believe you. What you need to do is repent. And he's in verses 12 through 20, he calls on Job to fear God, and then in 21 through 30, he urges him to repent. Job 22, 21 through 30. Let's just look at a few of those verses. Yield now and be at peace with him. You know, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth. Then the Almighty will be your God, and so forth. You know, these are promises. Pray to him. It's a call to repentance, is essentially what he's doing. And this tells me that Eliphaz is more evangelical than the others. He at least seems to understand God's plan of salvation, that God has always called upon men to have faith, to believe in God, to trust God for their salvation. If Job had not already feared God and repented of sin, Eliphaz's message would be the best news in the world. But the thing is, Job has already done that. He's already become a loyal follower of Yahweh. So I commend, actually, Eliphaz for doing this. At least he, unlike the other two, sees that Job can make a transition from being what he thinks is God's enemy to being God's friend. Job's reply in verse 23 is this. He wants to be vindicated now. He wants to be vindicated in this life. He wants God to step in. He's impatient. And I know it says that James in the New Testament says Job was patient, but we see some impatience here. We see some impatience. He lives with full confidence in his vindication, but God is intentionally withholding that. Look at 23:10. He knows the way I take. He has tried me. I shall come forth as gold. God knows this. Why doesn't he just exonerate me now in this life? And then he goes into describing what others have done. He says, some have done this, others have done that. It's kind of a recurring thing. Some, others, in chapter 24. Some helped themselves to resources that could have supported the weak and the innocent. Like the sins of the heart, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Job's in effect saying, some people have done that, and then others, verses 9 through 12, steal directly from widows and orphans. Transgressions against people. What's called the second table of the 10 commandments, 5 through 9. And then others, in verses 13 through 24, rebel directly against God. These are transgressions directly against God himself. So do you see something interesting in these verses? There's a pattern here. It's like the Old Testament in reverse, coming back in from even before it was given to Moses. We have sort of an outline. He mentions theft, murder, and adultery in these verses. So it's kind of a preview of the Ten Commandments. By the way, did you know the Ten Commandments is in the New Testament too? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the holy ones and profane, they're just profaning God's name, for those who kill their fathers and mother, the murder, for immoral men and homosexuals, adultery, kidnappers, stealing, for liars, perjurers, and then whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, you have the 10th commandment. So you've got the 10 commandments here in order, in the order that they come in the New Testament. The one thing left out is what? There's one commandment left out. Sabbath, Shabbat. Interesting. Very interesting. In conclusion, Job understands these things describe the wicked. He understands that, but he's not wicked. He's not a wicked person. So let's look at Job's soteriology. We looked at Job's hope last time. The conclusion was what? 24. Oh, did I get the wrong verse there? 24, 25, yes. Yes, it should be 25. You make that correction. The conclusion should be 24, 25. Yeah. Let's take a look at Job's... What was behind... You know, we've already looked at Job's statement of faith last time and kind of broke it down, and he asked for a stylus to write on a stone and put his testimony in stone. What is behind that? What does Job really believe about salvation, about his salvation? He's not claiming sinlessness, but he is claiming innocence. Okay? The two are not mutually exclusive. I mean, the two are mutually exclusive, but he's not claiming sinlessness. But for him now to conclude that he'd sinned, and that was the purpose that was causing his problem now, would be to admit that he had sinned, right? And in 1 John 3:6 it says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." For Job to deny sinning would be to claim the claim of innocence, which is attainable by no man. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Job demands to see God, for only God can pronounce innocence on a righteous sufferer. 1 John 3:5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And let's remember this, no one who suffers is absolutely innocent anyway. If we have suffering in this life, I think we all know, and we feel this and believe it, that we're not ultimately totally innocent anyway. So, I've just got one slide on Christian soteriology, and I probably could have done more on this, but let's look at our own salvation as we understand it. Basically from the New Testament, that there is justification, and that's really the first step in being saved, being right with God, as these three friends and Job are grappling with. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:23. So, it's not that we're perfect, it's not that we're sinless, but we are granted, we are declared righteous by God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. Sanctification is broken into two categories, progressive and ultimate. We see both of these in the New Testament. And when you're going through, it may be confusing sometimes if we try to just look at it as one thing. But it's really two things at once. It's ultimate and it's progressive. There's the progressive. There's a verse supporting progressive sanctification. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And then ultimate sanctification is in 1 Corinthians 1:30. "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Christ is our sanctification, and yet we are presenting our members to Christ, resulting in. So we participate, and God is doing this work Himself. I remember in boot camp, getting off the bus and all of us being told, "Gentlemen, by the end of your time here, I'm going to make soldiers out of you. I'm going to make soldiers out of you." And I knew that the drill sergeant was going to succeed at that, but I had the sinking feeling I would participate in it. And so, this is what we have with sanctification. It's something we fully participate in, but God is doing His part. He's doing the real work and providing the motivation behind what we do. Glorification is the final phase. It basically is our resurrection. It's our time in heaven and beyond, and when we get our resurrected bodies. These whom he called, he glorified. He justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as if it's a done deal. It's as if it's already happened. Our glorification is promised to us. Now, this sanctification, first of all, justification is given to us by faith alone. It's impossible to be acceptable to God, even though, it is possible for us to be acceptable to God, even though we are not sinless. So God justifies us on the basis of Christ's life. It's not self-meritorious. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. But in sanctification, we have something a little different there. And while we live in this life, that is the period of time when sanctification is underway. After we come to Christ and before we die, we are being sanctified as Christians. The Greek word hagiosmos, the lexical definition is this: the operation of the Spirit making holy. By the way, the Greek word means holiness, making holy. So the operation of the Spirit making holy, causing to be completely to God, sanctifying work as the careful moral behavior, and expresses one's dedication to God in pure way of life, upright living, upright behavior, and holy living. I'm sorry I didn't get the... If you'd like, I can get some of these in the notes to you next time. One of my favorite teachers, Charlie Clough, says basically it's loyalty to God. That's what sanctification is, loyalty to God. And let me read Anthony Hokema to you, who's written the book Created in God's Image. It's an excellent book. He says this: sanctification may be defined as that operation of the Holy Spirit involving man's responsible participation by which he renews man's nature and enables him to live to the praise of God. Sanctification, therefore, is both the work of God and the task of man. Since human beings are creatures, God in the person of the Holy Spirit must sanctify them. Okay? The Westminster Confession, Article 16, also has this to say about our sanctification. We cannot, by our best work, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted of Him, not as they were in this life, wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Those of you who have raised children, you've been through this. You ask them to go clean their room, and you come back later and to inspect, and you find that all they've done is rearrange some stuff and stuff, put most of it in the closet. They don't want you to look in the closet. There's a level at which you appreciate that. You honor that as being a level, a measure of obedience. When I asked my sons to go rake the yard and then went back to inspect it, yes, they didn't do the job I would have done. It wasn't as good. But was I proud of them? Yes. I just had a birthday earlier this month and received a birthday card from my granddaughter, handmade. Now, would a card like that qualify for sale at Hallmark? No. And in fact, you know, in a couple of years, will she look back and see that card in my scrapbook and say, I could be better than this now? But what is that card? It's perfect. To me, it's perfect. What about the child who tries hard at school and makes a B in the course? You get all upset and you punish them for that? If they've tried. They fall off their bike the first try. You work with them. You show them patience. You see, this is the heart of our loving God. He's willing to accept our feeble, imperfect attempts to please Him. And this is the value of sanctification. In some way, it will matter in eternity how we deal with this aspect of our salvation. And it underscores the importance of being loyal to God, being loyal to God in this life. So when this life is over, that phase will be closed and the glorification will be all that's left. But it will matter somehow. And I'm not really so sure exactly how it will, but it will. So it's quite a challenge for us. Notice also that Job had assurance of his justification. He had assurance of his glorification. And of his sanctification, he wasn't quite so sure. Let's get back to Job in verse chapter 13, verse 18. He says, I know. Job chapter 13. I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I know that God is going to vindicate me. And in 19:25, he says, I know again. Again, it's in the present tense. For me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. When you see the perfect tense in the Hebrew, it's accomplished. It's been accomplished in the past, and it continues to this day. I know. I know these things. Now, in the sanctification process, He knows the company. He knows the way I am, or like the company I keep. He knows the path I'm on. He's tried me. I will come out like gold. So it's like God knows. I don't know. God knows. God knows these things. He has tried me. Again, the perfect tense again. God has tested me. This is a test to examine, to scrutinize, to prove, to find good. The when is not there. It's in most of your English translations, but the verse would really read, without that, probably it's just in italics in your Bibles, right? 23 verse 10. It should read this way. He knows the way I take. He has tried me. I will come forth as gold. I will come out. Now that's the imperfect tense. It's a future. I will turn out. So there's some uncertainty here, but he's relying on God, you see. Job is not saying, well, I know this and that about how I'm doing. And in a legitimate way, I think in our lives, our sanctification process, we should look at as a sort of a balanced scorecard. We may see that we're growing in Christ and that we are maturing along the way, but we're not to be confident in our appraisal. We're to look for God's approval of that. God knows what we're doing. We have to trust Him for that. Job understands the value of gold. It was brought up to him by Eliphaz. I will come forth as gold. In other words, it's not that I want gold in this life, but I want my character. I want my life to come forth as gold. And in Job 19:23, Job laments that his faithful deeds have not been written down, in which case he would bring them in as court evidence, but he knows that his vindicator will defend him regardless. So God is going to have to do this for him. Job muses as to how God stores up for others or defers judgment. Why are times not stored up for the Almighty, and why do those who know Him not see His days? That word times is the word aeth It's used in Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appropriate time for everything, and there is a time, a season, an epoch for every event under heaven. So God is storing up, He's storing up things in the time. The times are being stored up. He's giving us the opportunity to live a wicked life. He's giving us the opportunity to disobey Him or to be submissive and live for Him. And this view, of course, favors dispensationalism. I don't want to get off into the weeds with that, but just realize that God allows this. It's part of His plan to not intervene on a daily basis in our lives and put His foot down and say, no, I'm coming to talk to you about don't do this this particular thing here. But He allows things to run their course. So with that, we could take a short break before we get into Bildad's short speech, the shortest chapter in all the book of Job, six verses. We're starting to wrap up here before we get to chapter 28. So let's take a few minutes. So now we're down to Bildad. This is his last speech. And Zophar doesn't give a third speech in this third round. I think I mentioned that before, but what's been happening is that the friends are running out of gas. They're burning out before our very eyes. And I think it's interesting to see how the worldly view of God and of theology eventually burns itself out. It eventually doesn't work. It runs out on its own. Bildad only repeats some feeble arguments that we've already heard. He recycles Eliphaz's question. I want to go through that in a little bit of detail. All three men had used the question, how or can a man be righteous before God? That is, can be justification. How does he obtain justification before God? Job asked how this happens. Eliphaz didn't ask how. He just said, can it be? Can it be? Is it possible to be? And in Eliphaz, you get the impression he's saying, kind of doubtful. Certainly, Bildad doesn't see that it is possible to be right, for Job to be right with God. So, Eliphaz had originally posed the question by asking, can a man be right? It was a rhetorical question. Can a man be right before God? No, probably not. Job said, no, how can a man be right before God? How? That word ma in Hebrew is how. But we have this little thing, it's who is he and he is she and what is ma, or how is ma. This is when you run into who, that's referring to he, and when you say he in Hebrew, it's referring to she. So it's kind of backwards. But ma, how can a man? And Job is in the affirmative. He's saying, I can be. Let's just talk about how it happens. We know better because we have the full revelation of God, and we have some very clear passages in our New Testament that help us understand that, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. And by the way, that's a great verse to memorize because to me it encapsulates the gospel just in one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see? It's explaining how Christ is our righteousness, and God made him, God punished him for our sinfulness. So, John 3:16 is another good one. So I'd encourage you to consider, by the way, I hope everyone has had the opportunity to explain, to defend the hope that is within you, but I took a course in evangelism and apologetics, and we were required to memorize all these verses. So I put a little tract together. It basically is a gospel tract. It's the kind of thing that It would be good to memorize all these verses, but it's in four parts. It's just the verses. Just the verses, and I'll hand this out so you can have one. God, first of all, God owns everything. And it talks about He's perfectly holy. He requires obedience to His law. Man has broken God's law. Will pay the penalty of sin. Cannot save himself. Christ came as both God and sinless man. He demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. He rose from the grave and is alive today. Sinners must repent of all that dishonors God, must believe in Christ as Savior. And then will you repent and believe in Christ? They are just very short, sweet, simple. I've given many of these away, so please take those. And if you like it, I'll give you more. It's got a little bit of graphics in there. It's very, I can't tell you how many people have shown interest in that little tract. I've got a Spanish version too, if you'd like that. It's no different, really, than this little card that we have out here in the hallway, the gospel, all from the Old Testament. It hasn't changed. The name has changed. They didn't know the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but there were so many prophecies about this, and so it was so clear from the Old Testament that God was saving men by faith, not by works. So if you want something all from the Old Testament, this is a great tract too. It's out in the... Take some with you if you wish. And that's how a man can be justified. That's it right there. So Bildad asked how, and Bildad's logic is expressed poetically in this form. We see a lot of the chiasms. We're just another reminder that we're reading poetry here. We Gentiles, or we who don't speak Hebrew, are missing out. We're missing out when we read Job. We're not seeing a lot of the poetry. So we have to struggle to see that, and there's one place here. Bildad's logic is expressed poetically. Heavenly creatures behold God's perfection. Earthly creatures are sinful and unclean. Heavenly bodies are somewhat less than perfect, and man is even less perfect than the creation. So you see how the A and the A prime go together, and the B and the B prime go together. That's occurring all through Job, and we, just a reminder, that's what's being said. In 25:6, Bildad compares men to worms and maggots. Now, that may spark your memory from Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man is actually a statement about myself. Compared to other human beings, what Bildad is saying is that all men are worms before God. Which is not the way God looks at the human race. It's not the way He looks at that we who are created in His image. It's not the way. Thank God, it's not the way He looks at us. Bildad is expressing a hatred that comes from viewing the whole world according to the doctrine of retribution. Retribution, reward. This is not taught in the Bible. Job responds, for his lack of help and lack of concern and lack of wisdom. And the yous are in the singular. He's speaking straight to Bildad. He believes that a demonic spirit has given Bildad these ideas, perhaps the same spirit that we talked about with Eliphaz in the beginning in chapter 4. Job makes that accusation in 26. To whom have you uttered words? Whose breath has expressed this to you? What spirit told you this? What evil spirit told you this? In verses 5 and 6, the counsel of departed spirits is unworthy of mention. And God observes everything that goes on in Sheol and Abaddon. Abaddon is the place of destruction. That's kind of the meaning of the word. We see it also in the Greek New Testament in Revelation 9:11. Abaddon is the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. So it may be that part of Sheol, that's for the unrighteous, okay? Abaddon. And Job opines on the greatness of God who rules over creation. On the next slide, we're going to come back to this when we get to chapter 38, so I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Job talks in verse 26, verse 7, that God stretched out the heavens. 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He's making cosmological statements here. By the way, did you know that Job, there's more in Job about creation than we have in Genesis? You have to add up all the verses. We've actually passed over some. When we get to 38, we're going to see a lot more coming out. And so I will spend a little time in chapter 38 going through, as we teach through it, cosmology, creation science, global climate, and a lot of other big issues. God seems to claim that He controls the weather. He takes credit for controlling our weather. Isn't this at odds with our culture and, quote, science that we have today? It hangs the earth on nothing. What a picture, but, you know, we don't live on a flat earth, folks. Job understood that way back in the earliest book that we have in the Bible. Job understood that we live on a globe. In verses 8 and 9, he's intrigued by the accumulation of water vapor in the clouds, as well as their shadowing effects. Clearly, this must have been new phenomena, because the water cycle in the Garden of Eden didn't involve water falling and clouds and that kind of thing. It was something different. So we'll compare. When we get to chapter 38, we'll come back and look at this verse again and compare the water cycle today with the water cycle in the Garden of Eden. In verse 10, he describes the earth as a globe, hangs the earth on nothing. There was once a question as to the shape of the earth, but worldwide exploration was already taking place during Job's lifetime, which revealed the earth was a spherical shape. By the way, I have some great information on that there was worldwide exploration during Job's time. And we'll see evidence of that as we get to 38. And he mentions Rahab. Rahab is probably the name of a large animal that survived for a time after it came off of the ark. Created by God, all animals were created by God on day 6 of creation. This animal that he's calling Rahab came off the ark, and probably later, possibly during Job's lifetime, or later, it was a ferocious and untamable animal. The point being made here is that God's power over created beings. In effect, what we're seeing, and it's important to wait till we get to chapter 38, we're not just seeing what God did, but why He did it. And I love the why questions. I love to go to the Bible and ask why. And we see that so clearly in this book, which is one of the things that really motivated me to teach Job, is, and it's a challenge, but to understand why God does what He does. It'll get a little scientific when we get to that point, but I've got some nice graphics and some nice things that will help us understand all of this. By the way, the Psalms encourage us to praise God for His creation, do they not? And if we believe in a naturalistic, random evolutionary process that somehow started with the Big Bang, in the beginning was a Big Bang and all of a sudden there was everything. That's just poppycock. That doesn't make sense at all. And yet this is what our world wants to propose. So, again, we'll come back to many of these issues. And Job employs large animals as metaphors. We'll see this in chapter 40 and 41. So, hold on to those passages for now. And let's deal with them, and we'll come back, and we'll see how they fit in with the whole of Job. Job's response Again, there's a bicolon here in verses 12 and 13. They're perfect tense verbs. He quieted the sea with his power, and by understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, and by his hand he pierced the fleeting serpent. Notice the sea and the heavens. The sea and the heavens in verse in A and A prime, and Rahab and the serpent in B and B prime. The sea and the heavens, we mentioned this before, it's only one letter of the Hebrew alphabet that's different between water and heavens. And 2 Peter tells us that the whole creation was formed out of water by water. Remember that? Out of water by water. So, the quieting sea, it's a demonstration of divine power. In Mark 4:39, you remember Mark 4:39, it says this, "And he, Jesus, got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm." Wow. Wow. Somebody's got control of vast energies, the swirling wind, the pressure gradients that make these things happen. And it calmed down instantly. The serpent was first used in Genesis 3:1. Remember the serpent in the garden? The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That's that serpent. And so Job describes God's constant care of taming both natural forces and spiritual forces. We're starting to see the correlation here. In order to provide for the stability of the earth and the protection of the human race, God's inferences, or Job's inferences, are both naturalistic and moralistic. So we're starting to understand there's a why. There's a purpose behind what God does. And you may have heard this before. Big problem, little God. If you have a big problem, you have a little God. If you have a big God, your problems are little. Big problem, little God. Big God, little problem. This is what Job is saying. God is in control of everything that we can't control. The weather, these wild beasts that want to tear us up and devour us. He concludes this list of God's great acts and creative power with a summary statement that expresses the irony that God has unlimited power, but most of the time, He remains silent. And boy, wouldn't you love it if God was there every day to explain, you know, well, okay, I'm bringing weather, bringing this cold front in here because it's too much for us to comprehend. But Job is seeing that. He's understanding it. He's getting it. When we take away the Creator God, and I believe in a six-day creation, and a God who brought it all about with His Word, we subtract in a way from His glory, if that's possible. I don't know that we really can, but it does diminish us for sure. If we fail to give Him glory for all that He's done and is doing in the world. More important in what He has done is to see what He is doing. What He is doing in this life. And that's what Job is. We'll see that more and more as we get to the end of the book. Job has endured much physical suffering, but his friends have been no help to him. They've given Job no emotional support. They piled on accusations. They furnished no proof for their accusations to him. They contributed nothing to what he's told them about himself. He says, "Far be it from me," in verse 5, "far be it from me that I should declare to you," plural, "what is right." In 21:34, he asked, "How then can you vainly comfort me? For you," plural, "your plural answers remain full of falsehood." Yes.
Yeah. But equal or greater than that are
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That's a great point, too, is that, you know, Job, we see all the problems he had in the beginning. Remember, we talked about, well, did he have smallpox or, you know, these different things. And then he didn't want to live, and he knows he's dying. He's convinced he's dying. And now, in these cycles of speeches, Job is seeing more and more attack by his friends, and they're abandoning him. Remember, his wife sort of abandoned their closeness, their intimacy is gone. He's been deprived of good counsel, good friends, help. Job is in a lonely place, and it's him and his theological convictions all twisting in the wind. Job, it's a terribly lonely place. I'm glad you made that point, because that's now. He's not complaining about his sores, about his breath, about his, you know. He's not complaining about that now. It's that his friends have abandoned him. Those were supposed to be his friends. We'll see how God deals with that in the last chapter. He actually calls on Job to pray for them. They've been wrong. They've done the wrong thing. So in his closing discourse, Job is counting on God's justice to prevail in his life, and he uses this section, this chapter, to affirm two great truths. Number one, Job's righteousness and God's justice. He's not turning loose of his convictions. I believe I'm just before God. He actually says, I know. I know. That Hebrew word doesn't leave much room for question. God, Job is convinced that he's right before God. And you remember in the first class I brought in a book, Trusting God When Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. You remember that book? If you haven't read it, haven't looked at it, it's a great book. It's a great book to work through that'll help you work through this seeming juxtaposition of God's righteousness versus His justice. In other words, is God good? Is God good? Is He righteous? Is He just powerful God? And we want to throw one of those overboard, and Job was not allowing it. He was holding on to both. God is in control of everything, but yet He's vindicating, going to vindicate me in some way. Notice this in the third bullet. Of Jesus it is written, in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He, Jesus, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So God would be He would be just, and He would be the justifier. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you want one verse that expresses the gospel, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If Job is not righteous, he stands condemned. If God is not just, Job has no hope. This is not a theological pursuit, a theoretical pursuit. It's not some theory. It's not some seminary course being taught. He's living it. It's very personal. Job needs both righteousness and justice to prevail in his life. He needs both of these. And so in his closing discourse, he talks about his righteousness and God's justice. So there's some great verses to meditate upon. I think we're going to close a little bit early today. Next time, we will talk about patterns of suffering. By the way, and what we're going to see in that is when we suffer, do I blame God when I spill boiling water on my hand, or, you know, if I am negligent and run into somebody in my car, do I blame God for that? Am I suffering for the cause of Christ, you know, because I did these things? No. There's a sense in which we suffer many things in this life because of things, what we've done. And so when we find ourselves suffering, it's good for us who are created in God's image to do some self-examination and to be honest with ourselves. Did I bring this on myself? And learn from every opportunity of suffering that comes along, because God uses suffering to, believe it or not, to mature us in the faith. Why else would James tell us, consider it all joy when you fall into trials? Wow, really? Consider it all joy? I haven't considered that. Right? We want to look at that next. We're right up to the end. This is verse 27. The next verse is that section on wisdom. And it's in the center. If you look at the outline we have in Job, it's right in the middle. Who the author is a mystery. It's not stated. We'll talk about who might have written chapter 28 next time. It's a very interesting chapter. Interesting that it would be talking about wisdom. And so we want to explore, what is wisdom in the Bible? What is biblical wisdom? Is it the same as Webster's Dictionary version in our dictionaries? No, we want to look at the Bible's definition of wisdom. So we have a couple of minutes left. Any questions or comments? Yes, it will definitely, yes. The fear of the Lord, yes. We certainly will be, because it's addressed in chapter 28, so it's there. And wisdom doesn't stand alone. We're supposed to acquire it, but we're supposed to do something with it. We're supposed to do something with it. And so we will see wisdom in all, hopefully all its aspects also next time. So I want to share that material on suffering, patterns of suffering that others have developed. This is not coming from me. It's coming from other theologians who have really done studies and good work on the idea and the concept of suffering and what it is to us today as Christians. And that curious statement of James, consider it all joy when you fall among various trials. And so what is happening with all of that? So, I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the grandeur of your word and the fact that it's so poetic and so truthful and so accurate, and there's no contradiction. The reliability of your word to guide us and to mold us into the image of Christ, for whom we give glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.